Good to see you guys tonight. Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 1. As you're turning and opening your Bible, if you need a Bible, slip up your hand. Just a couple of announcements of things that are coming up just to remind you in case you missed it on Sunday, but we do have service time changes coming up for Sunday morning. They're listed in your bulletin, but 8:15, 9:45, and 11:30. We also have the women's Bible study home groups are starting up next week. Sunday night is a special women's ministry night. All women are welcome to that. There's not a sign up for that night. You just come out. Even if you're not going to be signed up for the Bible study, you can come out and enjoy that evening. So that's Sunday night. What time is that? Anybody know? 6 o'clock. See, it's good to have people around that know things. And then men, we have something going on too. We have the men's breakfast on the 14th of October with Dan Schilke. He's going to be here to share the word with us. And let me tell you guys, those breakfasts, we put out a spread, man. There's some food. So we know how to get to you guys. So come on out. That's right here at men's breakfast, 8 o'clock Saturday morning, October 14th. You do need to sign up for that, and there's a cost because we got to pay for it somehow, you know. But I don't know what the cost is. I think it's $10. But $10, you're going to get. You couldn't get this breakfast for $10 anywhere. So now they better deliver, right? Okay, John chapter 1. We left off in verse 14. Just by way of review, or not really review, but just by way of thinking about this a little, just as I was preparing the message and thinking today, you know, the writer of the Gospel of John, you know, the writer is John the Apostle, as we know. And, you know, you think of where he came from. His father was a man named Zebedee, who owned a fishing business. His mother was a disciple of Jesus. And she also, her name was Salome, and she went to Jesus asking for her sons, James and John, to be on the right and the left hand of Jesus. Remember that? And in the kingdom, you know, you can just imagine this Jewish mama coming, you know, asking Jesus that. And he and his brother James, they were nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Now, you know, if you had boys in the house, you might think about that a little bit. Sons of Thunder. And they got that name, it seems as though, because they were ready to call down fire from heaven to consume the Samaritans because they were doing some things in the name of Jesus and they didn't have permission. So, Lord, they didn't ask permission, so let's smoke them. And John, you know, was that's the way this guy was. Young guy at that time. He'd started in the fishing business with his father and then became a disciple of John the Baptist. So he was following John the Baptist, and we're going to see that in our text today. Once John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God," John followed Jesus from that time forth. So, you know, just this guy, John, was, and as he's writing this, he's writing probably in his 90s. You know, he writes this, most scholars believe he wrote it after he experienced Patmos and after he experienced the book of Revelation. So John is looking back on these things. And most men in those days died in their 50s, so he's almost double the age of most men at that time. And of course, he writes that wonderful things in the beginning of it, of the text. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was with God in the beginning, and all things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was the life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And of course, he talks there in the early part we looked at last week on how he came to his own, and his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. We talked about the difference between just believing and receiving. We talked about real faith and what it is to really receive the Lord. You know, and how so often many of us, we were raised in church, we were raised around religion at least, most of us, and we had a background of belief, but it's more than just believing, but it's receiving. And of course, Jesus will talk about that. He'll talk about the need to be born again in chapter 3 of this book. And it relates to the idea of the fact that you need to receive the Lord. Because it's through receiving the Lord you become the children, a child of God. And so then, of course, in verse 14 where we left off, the Word, Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John tells us that this Word, Jesus Christ, became flesh. He tabernacled, we looked at that, among us. And we beheld his glory. This word beheld means that it's more than they just saw his glory. But it's the idea that we gazed upon his glory. We carefully studied his glory in human form. John alludes to this first in his epistle also. In the first epistle he writes when he says, that which we have seen and which we've heard, which we our hands have handled concerning the word of life, which we've looked upon, we've gazed upon. Pointing to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ revealed the glory of God in human form. And John's saying, and we saw it. You know, and when I read those kinds of things, as I mentioned last week, it makes me want to live in that day. You know, if there's any other day that I'd want to live other than the day we live in now, it would be that day. To spend time walking around with the Lord and hanging around with him and his disciples and, you know, just watching Peter and John interact and watching Jesus interact with them. And you know, I don't know that any movie has ever really depicted what it was really like, you know. We don't really know, but I'm sure it was wonderful. And Jesus revealed the glory of God in human form, and he did this by revealing it through grace and truth, because it says there that full of grace and truth. He revealed grace and he revealed truth. He would later say, I am the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. We'll talk more about grace and truth as we get into this text. Verse 15, John bore witness of him. Now, this is John the Baptist he's speaking about. John the Apostle is writing about John the Baptist here. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He deserved all the glory and honor, and John the Baptist gave him the glory that was due him. Remember that, you know, he's saying here that John, that Jesus was before him. He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Now, we know that physically, John was 6 months older than Jesus. According to the story in Luke chapters 1 and 2, we know the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And, of course, Zechariah and Elizabeth, she was barren. And God granted her a child in her old age. They're probably dead and gone by this point. And John was a very special child, obviously, given to them. And then we know that John was in his mother's womb, and Jesus, Mary came to visit. They were cousins. Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. And Mary came to visit Elizabeth. And when she did, John leaped in the womb and was just excited because he was in the very presence of his Savior. You know, John was a Pentecostal before he was born, you know. And he was an Old Testament Pentecostal, you know. And so, you know, we see that he was here 6 months prior. And so he's older than Jesus, but he says, but Jesus was before me, meaning that he pre-existed before he was born in Bethlehem. Jesus didn't come into being at the time of the birth in Bethlehem. Jesus always was. He was the Son eternally. So he's speaking there again of the eternal preexistence of Christ. And John knew that Jesus was greater than he was, and he did leap in his mother's womb because he knew. He had a sense, even as a child, in his DNA, there was something right there. There was such a sensitivity to the Spirit of God in this man named John. And he says then again in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John knew of his grace and his truth. And he tells us of this perfect balance of grace and truth. We need his grace, right? Every one of us needs grace. Everybody need grace? Yeah, amen. A couple of you definitely. But grace without truth can lead to a license of sin. But truth without grace can lead to legalism. So we need both. We need grace and we need truth. There's some people and some churches are so into truth that they hammer the truth into people and on people, and it becomes a legalistic thing, and there's no grace. Now, on the other hand, that it can be that you can go so far into grace that you do not focus and keep your mind on the fact that there's truth, and so you extend grace to people who don't even really follow the truth. There is grace, but the grace has to be based in truth. We want grace and truth together, which brings us to a place of trust and obedience in God. And he says, grace for grace. It's like grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You know? No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. It is the truth, in the truth, that the Son was declared. The Father declares the Son. And it's through his grace that he did this. It's of his own volition that he did this. You know, we know that God protected Moses back in the Old Testament from looking upon him. He said, you can't see me because no man can see me and live. If you look at me, Moses, you're going to become toasted, Moses. So I've got to let you go by and you can look at my afterglow. You can look at the back parts of me. And so he does. He sees the back parts of the Lord, but he can't look upon the Lord. But we know there in the New Testament here, the only begotten Son has declared who God is. You want to know God? Get to know Jesus. Again, this is one of the reasons we point people to the book of John for the first book that they read. I think it's an excellent thing to say, hey, read the Gospel of John, because the Gospel of John reveals Jesus. John was Jesus' best friend humanly on this earth. Peter, James, and John were with him all the time. It seems as though John was the guy that Jesus just spent so much time with. We know that he laid on Jesus' bosom, that he was that close to him. He was so connected to him. There was such a deep love that John had for Jesus and the love that Jesus had for John. John called himself the one whom Jesus loved, the beloved apostle. And here he tells us that Jesus declares himself. We know that even the purpose of the writing of this book is so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and that knowing that, you might believe in his name. God was revealed to man in the person of Jesus. No one has seen him, but Jesus, the Word, is the perfect declaration of the unseen God. Jesus has declared the nature of God. You don't have to wonder about the nature of God. You don't have to wonder about the personality of God. You really don't. All you got to do is get to know Jesus. Read about Jesus. Now, I'm not saying he reveals himself absolutely completely, because he's so vast, I don't believe he could. In fact, John says in this book, if everything was written about him that could be written, if all the miracles were written, there wouldn't be volumes of books to hold it in the world. But he has revealed himself, and let us get to know him. We get a wonderful picture of Jesus. He's declared him. Verse 19, he begins to go into then the testimony of John. And he says, now this is the testimony of John the Baptist. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? So they're coming to John the Baptist. They want to know who he is. There's crowds of people hanging out with John, following him around, being baptized. He confessed, and he said, and he did not deny, but confessed. He said, I am not the Christ. Now they say, who are you? He doesn't tell them who he is. He tells them who he's not. I am not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. And then they asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Who are you? They say again. that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about us? They felt responsible. They felt like they needed to know. We're the priests and Levites of the region. We're in charge of the religious functions here. You know, we need to know. And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said. And those who were there sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ or Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who's coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara along the beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. You know, we look at this, and he says to him, I'm not the Messiah. And they seem to think that he might be the Messiah. They knew that John was something different, that he was unique, no doubt. You know, eating locusts and wild honey. John, the original hippie, right? But he says, no, there's somebody else you need to look at. Don't look at me. You know, people many times, they'll want to ask you, well, what changed in your life? Especially if you had a radical transformation in your life. Maybe you were into drugs or alcohol, or you were, you know, really a surly jerk before you got saved, you know, and now you're not a surly jerk, you're just a little bit of a one, you know. And you've changed, and your life has changed, and people want to know, what is it about you? What's different about you? You know, John has no hesitation. He just points right to Jesus. He just says, look, it isn't me. It's the Lord. Are you Elijah? Are you a prophet? You know, they believed that Elijah would come. And now Jesus would later say to you that would believe it, he is Elijah in a sense that he came in the spirit and in the power of Elijah. It's not literally Elijah, because I think Elijah will ultimately come in the last days. In the final days, Elijah will be one of the two prophets. But Jesus says, you know, he's a type of Elijah in a sense. And he says, are you the prophet? No, I'm not the prophet. The great prophet spoken of in Deuteronomy by Moses. Are you this prophet? They believed it was a separate prophet. I believe that prophet is Jesus. And they said to him, who are you that we may give an answer? Who is this? They're pressing him for an answer so they could report back to their leaders. These Jews were connected to Jerusalem, and they wanted to give a report on John because John's drawing the crowds, man. There's a religious revival going on. We want to know whether you're a cult. We want to know what's going on with you. They want to know who you are. And it might be easy for these priests and Levites from Jerusalem to associate John with Elijah because of his personality, you know, or to refer to him as a prophet, like with Moses. He says, no, I'm a voice. That's all I am. I'm just a voice. A voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. You know, that's what we are. We're a voice. We're just a voice. God just wants to use us. We're his vessels. He quotes from Isaiah. He says, I'm the voice. Jesus is the word, but John is the voice. John is the advancement for Jesus. You know, when a king would travel to a foreign land, they would send someone ahead announcing their coming. And they would go into the city and they'd announce this king or this great leader is coming. And that's who John is. He's an advance man. And he just points to the Lord. He doesn't take any glory for himself. He doesn't say anything great. He's not looking at himself in any way. He's not touting his method of baptism. He's not talking about how he does it by immersion or sprinkling. He doesn't get into any big arguments about these things. He just says, I am a voice. I'm a voice of one crying in the wilderness. And his goal is to make straight the way of the Lord. He wants to make the way of the Lord straight into people's hearts. And this is a great ministry for you. To be a John the Baptist who makes straight the way of the Lord. You know, we need to be careful as Christians that we make straight the way of the Lord for people. You know, sometimes Christians actually muddy the waters and make it difficult for people to come to the Lord. I've had this happen to me when I've been in the midst of witnessing to someone, sharing the gospel with them. I've had a Christian walk up in the middle of while I've been witnessing to people at a job, when I was on the job, or you know, somewhere publicly, you run into a Christian, and they come up and they start talking to you about weird doctrine. Right in the middle of while you're trying to tell someone the gospel. You know, I mean, I just want to slap those people sometimes. I mean, just when you're like, come on. This is about the Lord. This is about a person's salvation. Can you be sensitive? Make straight the way of the Lord. Make the way of the Lord as easy for people to get to. Don't put hindrances in front of people. You know, arguing about foolish doctrines that people get into. They want to argue about once saved, always saved. And they want to argue about, you know, predestination in front of non-believers. Non-believer doesn't even know what you're talking about. They don't have any idea about those things. These are foolish things to get into. We just need to be a voice to make straight the way of the Lord. And it says, now those who were sent from the Pharisees, and they asked him, why do you baptize if you're not the Christ, Elijah, or the prophet? John answered them and said, I baptize with water, but one stands among you whom you do not know. John's baptism was only a temporary baptism. It was just a baptism of repentance. It was like a ceremonial washing. But he says in the other Gospels, he says that one will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And he's speaking of the Lord Jesus, of course. And the wording here is, when it says here that there's one standing among you, the idea is that there's one currently standing among you. It kind of gives you this picture that Jesus is in the crowd, you know. And here's John answering questions of the Pharisees, the Jews, these Jewish leaders who've come from the Pharisees, and he's answering the questions, and there's Jesus just kind of, you know, looking around at everybody, just kind of observing. Now, the chronology here, by the way, is that John has already been baptized and the temptation has taken place probably about 6 weeks prior to this. John is reporting this. John, the apostle, is giving the story of what John the Baptist is saying and how John the Baptist is reporting to the people of what took place. And he says in verse 27, it is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. Now, that's an interesting statement to make. Untying a sandal strap before foot washing was the idea, was the duty of the lowest slave in the house. This was like the lowest of low things to do. And John says he's not worthy to even do that to Jesus' sandals. Among rabbis and disciples, there was a teacher-student relationship that could be abused at times. And it was entirely possible that a rabbi might expect an unreasonable service. But one of the things that was considered too low for the rabbi to ask even the lowest of their servants to do was to untie their sandals. So John is definitely using this thing that's very familiar in their culture, he's definitely using this to say, hey, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. I'm not even worthy to be the lowest of lowest slaves before him. That's how mighty he is. That's how low I am. That's how unimportant I am. And it's such an incredibly good view of ministry. Sometimes we just get a view of ministry of ourselves that we're so important to an aspect of ministry or some area of ministry. We're not that important. God can replace us. Any one of us are replaceable. I know that can be hard sometimes for us to swallow, but it's really true. John's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals. And this is why God could use John so mightily, because the humility that was there. Jesus would later call this man, John the Baptist, he would say of him, he was the greatest prophet born among women. Greatest Old Testament prophet who ever lived. That's John the Baptist. Greater than Daniel, greater than David, greater than Isaiah, greater than even Moses. Amazing. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan where John was baptizing. Now, they're not used to seeing Jews get baptized. This is one of the things. They baptized Gentiles. The Jews would baptize Gentiles into the Jewish fold, but Jews were born into their religion. So John the Baptist is doing this unusual thing in that he's baptizing Jews. And he's baptizing them for repentance. See, baptism became something that was ceremonial that you would do when you came into Judaism. They were familiar with baptism, but they were not familiar with the way John was baptizing. John was a fiery preacher who called people to repentance. Soon he would reveal Jesus and point to him in his ministry, and we see that coming up in verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. Now I want you to try and get this scene. He's by the Jordan River. There's crowds of people around. He sees Jesus coming, and he knows who he is now. He's already baptized him. The dove has already come down upon him. He's going to tell that story. But he says, and he looks at him, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He uses this term, Lamb of God. It's only used twice in the Gospel of John, pointing to his mission of sacrifice for sins. He speaks of his calling and how it was a substitutionary atonement of sin. And I want you to notice that he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was radical to say that a man, the Lamb of God, would take away the sin of the world. The Jews understood taking away their sins with the Lamb. This was common to them. But John adding, "take away the sin of the world," man, that was radical. They didn't believe Gentiles could have their sins taken away by a lamb. No way. In fact, they really believed that the Gentiles only lived to keep the fires of hell hot once they died. There's no purpose for them. They used to say, "Thank God I'm not a Gentile, a dog, or a woman." That was a Jew's prayer. Can you imagine? God put the light into the Jews to give it out, but they didn't get it. They didn't do it. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," speaking of his calling, speaking of his atonement. And it's a radical idea for the Jew in that day that there would be sacrifice. And John points to Jesus and says, "Behold." Notice Jesus doesn't stop him from saying, "Behold the Lamb." He doesn't say, no, "I'm not the Lamb." He lets him say it. He allows it because it's time to be revealed. Jesus had lived in obscurity up until this point in Nazareth. And he says, "This is the one whom I said, after me comes a man who's preferred before me, for he was before me." Again, he makes clear to everyone in earshot that he knew who he was speaking about, this Messiah. He is worthy. He is the Lamb of God. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel before I came baptizing with water." John didn't know who Jesus was until the Father revealed it to him. They grew up knowing each other. They were cousins. And we don't know how often they saw each other, but they knew who each other were. John had leaped in his mother's womb when Mary was there. John knew Jesus, but he did not know Jesus was the Messiah. I wonder if he suspected some things, though, growing up. You know, when they got together maybe for a family gathering of some kind. You know, the other cousins, John and the other cousins, they go out and get in trouble. Jesus would always be there doing the right thing. They probably had little conversations. Does he ever do anything wrong? I mean, you think you've been compared to your older brother, or your older sister? Imagine what this must have been like to have Jesus be one of your relatives. And John bore witness, saying, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." He declares it. John is the first one to say it. John the Baptist declares Jesus as the Son of God. He makes it known. He describes how the Father spoke to him and that the one whom he saw the dove descend, that the Spirit would be descending and would remain on him, that's the one. And John had baptized Jesus and had experienced this. And remember, when he baptized him, he said to him as he came into the water, he said, hey, I need to be baptized of you. So John suspected something. There was something different. He knew that he should not be baptizing Jesus, but Jesus said, let it be done to fulfill all righteousness. And he declares him. He says, I've seen and testified that this is the Son of God. And again, the next day, John stood with his two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, behold, the Lamb of God. Again. Now, I'm not sure, did he start doing this every day? You know, it's just every day as soon as he sees you. There's the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb of God. You guys, stop coming after me. The Lamb of God is here. Get out of here. It seems as though John's ministry, they start leaving him now. It says the two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus. These guys had been John's disciples. We're going to find out that these two were Andrew and John himself. But you know, it's interesting. As I read the story of John the Baptist and I see this, sometimes we get caught up in the complications of witnessing. You know, we get caught up in the minutiae of arguing with people and getting into things that maybe we don't need to get into. People want to ask you all kinds of strange questions, right? And John just said, behold the Lamb of God. Instead of just pointing to Jesus Christ, he's the one who can take away your sins. You know, arguing doctrine, I mean, yeah, there's a place for apologetics. There's a place for being, you know, having an understanding of things and being wise. But ultimately, it comes down to, hey, do you know that all your sins can be forgiven because Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who can take away your sins? I mean, the average person that you talk to, if you were to say to them today, you know, just even now, tonight, if you met with them and you said, look, do you know every sin you've ever committed can be forgiven tonight if you'll behold the Lamb, look to Jesus, and just point them to Jesus Christ who died on that cross for them? Well, these two disciples of John leave him and follow Jesus, and they begin to follow him, and Jesus turned in verse 38, and he says, seeing them follow, he says, what do you seek? You know, you start following Jesus, you sort of imagine, you know, maybe these two, you know, they're the first two disciples following Jesus. So Jesus is walking away, and maybe they're following a little bit at a distance. They're just kind of like, let's just see where he goes. Let's just follow him. And, you know, Jesus, he knows they're there, right? You can kind of feel it when somebody's following you, you know? And Jesus, you know, he just said, what are you guys, whom are you seeking? What do you want? Kind of thing, you know? Do you guys want something? Now, of course, he didn't know. He didn't really need to know what they were seeking. He knew their hearts. He knew about them. But he asked them a question to get a response from them. And they say, Rabbi, which is translated teacher, where are you staying? Now, I'm not real sure. They didn't think up this question very well. You know, when you really think about it, where are you staying? You know, oh, and John probably said, Andrew maybe asked the question. John was like, that was a stupid question. What'd you ask him that for? But they call him Rabbi, recognizing his authority and that he is a teacher. And they seem to fumble over the words, ask him where he's staying. And do they really want to know where he's staying? Does it really matter where he's staying? I just think that they didn't know what to say. Jesus doesn't rebuke him, though. He says, he doesn't push him away. He just tells him, well, come and see. Come and follow me. Just come and see. And they saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. Now, this is a great word, again, for witnessing to people. Jesus gives us a great example. He just says, come and see. And we're going to see this later on with John and Andrew, or Andrew, excuse me, and Nathaniel. He'll say, come and see. Come and see. John's giving us his own testimony here when he began to follow Jesus himself, John the Apostle now. Now, we've been talking about John the Baptist. Now we're talking about John the Apostle, two different people. John the Apostle, again, at this time when he's writing is in his 90s, but he's recalling back to when he was a kid. He's thinking back to his 14, 15 years old. And he's saying, you know, this is what happened. Jesus said, come and see. Notice it says, And now it was about the 10th hour. John recalls this so well that he remembers the hour it took place. What about you when Jesus said to you, come and see? When you first started to recognize, when you first started to see what Jesus was doing in your life, do you remember the day or the hour? I do for me. Now, I'm not saying it's important that you do necessarily know the hour it was. But I know for me, you know, it was March 5th, 1979 at midnight. I remember it. 33 years ago, 33 plus years ago. And I remember it like it was yesterday. John recalls that the details of this many years later, and he says it was the 10th hour. I know what time it was. He didn't have a watch, but he knew what time it was. He logged that in his mind. And when the Lord has touched your life and he's changed your life, you kind of log that. You kind of think, you know, this is something I need to remember. This is an important moment. And here he is as an old man writing this, remembering how God had dwelt among us and how he had seen that the Lamb of God was there. And it was that very hour that Lamb of God said, come and see. Come and see. Come and check me out. And Jesus says that to the world. He says, come and see. Come and see the glory of God. Come and see what I'm all about. I invite you to come. Later in his ministry, he'll say, come unto me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Come. And you know, it's not just for those who've come to Christ. Jesus is constantly, he's still saying to you and I, come and see. Every day he says, come and see. Come and see what I'll do in your life if you spend time with me. Come and see how I'll change you if you'll be in my word. Come and see what I'll do in your life if you'll witness for me, if you'll be a witness and be a light to others. Come and see how I can use you. Come and see what I'll do in your marriage if you'll turn your marriage over to me. Come and see what I'll do in your teenager if you'll commit that to the Lord and pray for them. Come and see. Come and see what I can do. There's no greater thing to do than to come and see him. Verse 40, one of those who heard John speak, followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. I mixed that up. Andrew wasn't the guy with Nathaniel. That's Philip later on. Sorry. Edit the tape. Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother, Simon, and he said, we have found the Messiah, which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus looked at him, he said, you are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas, which is translated a stone or rocky. Now, we know very little about Andrew. He's the only mention of him is he's only mentioned 13 different times in all the Gospels, and some of those are repetitive, telling the story of who he is or repeating that he's one of the apostles. We don't know a lot about him. He led Peter to the Lord, though. We know that. He brought Peter, Simon Peter, and this is what he's best known for. He brought his brother to Jesus. How many of you have brought your brother to Jesus or had influence on that? Isn't that a blessing to have a family member? I know for me, I wouldn't be here today if it weren't for family members. My sister, my brother-in-law. You know, they're the ones who introduced me to Jesus. That 33 years ago, that night, that midnight, I remember it well. My brother-in-law was talking to me about the Lord, and we were talking about all these problems I was going through, and my sister was sound asleep on the couch. And I said, okay, I'm ready for this Jesus thing you guys are into. How do I do this? Boom, she woke up in a minute. I'll tell you how to do it. She goes, just like in a second. She's speaking Sunday night. You'll get to hear her, by the way. But I came to the Lord because of them. And many families influence their family members for the Lord, right? Your brother, your sister. And this is what Andrew does. The first person he goes to, hey, I'm going to my brother. I don't know if he's big brother or little brother. We're not sure. But he goes to his brother. And because of that, Simon Peter, who is one of the most fascinating characters in Scripture, isn't he? If you look at the life of Simon Peter, I mean, you know, he's called Simon, right? Simon means shifting sand. And Peter was pretty unstable, it seems like, most of his life, right? As we even read about him, he's even unstable as a believer. Jesus would soon change his name there, we see, to Cephas, which is the Aramaic for Peter. Petros, rock, solid. Changing him from a wishy-washy sifting sand. But he wasn't always solid, was he, in his behavior, you know? Jesus had to tell him 3 times to rise, Peter, kill, and eat in the book of Acts. He had to remind him that he would deny him. Tells him, you're going to deny me 3 times. He had to wake him up out of sleep when he was supposed to be praying. You know, we know that Jesus had to heal an ear in the Garden of Gethsemane because of Peter trying to, I'm sure he was going for his jugular vein. He's a bad shot. Peter, even later on, would struggle with the Jew-Gentile issue of eating food, and he then plays the hypocrite. In the book of Galatians, Paul has to rebuke Peter in public, he talks about. So Peter had a lot of struggles, but Jesus changed his name, listen, because he knew he was Simon, but that he would become Peter. He saw him with the eyes of potential. And the Lord looks at his children with the eyes of potential. Maybe you have been Peter. Maybe you've been shifting sand, or you've been Simon. And God is changing you. God has changed you, and he is changing you. But you find yourself sometimes falling back and struggling. I want to give you a hope that God, the Lord Jesus, he looks at you with potential. He knew what he saw in Peter. And this same Peter, this same Simon who did deny the Lord, who he had to say to Simon, Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Peter was so discouraged, he couldn't even answer the Lord when he said, do you love me? He said, I think you're a good guy. I mean, in the original, that's really what he's saying. He's, I like you, Lord. I think you're worth, you know, knowing. But he wasn't able to say to him, Lord, I love you with all of my heart. All he was able to do was just say, Lord, I love you like a brother. I think you're a great guy. Jesus was like, no, Peter, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, Peter. And that same man, Peter, who was so discouraged because he denied the Lord, who was so brokenhearted, he was weeping, who was so broken, he went back to fishing, and Jesus had to find him in the Sea of Galilee and tell him he loved him. That same Peter was raised up from there. And on the day of Pentecost, that same Peter, Simon Peter, shifting sand Peter, stood up on that day of Pentecost, presented an incredible gospel message, spoke of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and 3,000 were saved that day. Jesus saw him with the eyes of potential. And Andrew had the privilege of introducing him. So Andrew may be known just for being one guy who leads Peter to the Lord, but Andrew's got 3,000 souls in his name and somewhat too, because he impacts Peter. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. Verse 43 we're in. We don't know if Philip was one of John's disciples. We're not sure what connection he had. It seems as if he knew them. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And he did, because he's from the same town, we're going to see, from them. And this is how some people respond to the gospel. The Lord comes, he speaks, he says, follow me, and they follow. Then others, it takes years of, you know, weeping and prayer and brokenheartedness, trying to get them to see the truth, and they finally come. You know, and for me, it took 6 years for me hearing the gospel. My wife heard the gospel once. The next day, she said, you know that Jesus thing you were talking about last night? I want that. One time, she heard. For me, you know, I argued, I fought. I was, you know, called them all Jesus freaks, nutcases and stuff. Now they call me that. And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And we know that Peter had a house in Capernaum, but it does seem he had a, this is where his business was based out of. And then Philip reaches out to someone else. Notice, it says, Philip found Nathanael, and he said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We found the Messiah. He finds this guy, Nathanael. And he goes to him. Philip is his friend, and he cares about him. He wants him to. And he thinks, he found Jesus. Now, look, and he says, I found Jesus. Did he find Jesus, or did Jesus find him? Yes, right? Like, you know, people like to get into the semantics of those things. You know, well, Jesus found me. I didn't find Jesus. Yeah, well, both. I think it's more that Jesus found us than we found him, but when he was looking for us, we found him too. And look at Nathanael's answer in verse 46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? That kind of gives you a hint on what the reputation of Nazareth was like. You know, I don't know what to liken it to today. I mean, you know, I don't know. My family grew up, you know, my parents grew up in Newark. Back when they grew up there, it was a nice town. Today, we might say, can any good thing come out of Newark? Imagine saying, yeah, we're reading a book or watching a movie, Jesus of Newark, you know. It wouldn't be like most, you know, you wouldn't, you know. I don't want to use too many examples with that. I'll offend somebody for sure. But can anything come from Nazareth that's any good? He says, you know, there can't be anything good that comes out of Nazareth. Nazareth was a town where the Roman soldiers were known to be drunken and partying, and it was corrupt. Jesus is from there. It's not the town we would have chosen, you know. And of course, Nathanael may have been thinking, wait a minute, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. What do you mean Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? And what does Philip say? Come and see. Same term that Jesus used. Jesus said to Andrew and John, come and see. Now Philip says to Nathanael, come and see. We could start the come and see evangelistic campaign tonight. And Nathanael is interested. He does follow because his friend Philip told him to come. Philip is excited about Jesus, and he's excited about the fact that he's met the Messiah. And he believes that he's the one. And so he tells him, look, this is the one about the law of Moses that we've read about. This is the one. Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth. And he's excited about it. And because he's excited about it, and he tells his friend comes. Same is true of us. You know, as you are a light, as you share the love of God, as you share that Jesus is who he says he is, as you say, look, he's the one. Jesus is the answer that you need. Jesus is the one that fulfills the law of Moses, that fulfills everything the Bible needs fulfilled. Everything that needs to be fulfilled in life is found in Jesus Christ. And as you share that with some excitement with people, you know what they want to do? Let me come and see. Let me come and check this out. But you know, some Christians, it's amazing how down they are and how drab they are, you know. Like, I've known Christians that if I wasn't already a Christian, they wouldn't be persuading me to be a Christian. I'd be like, why would I want to be like you? You know, it's sad. Christians' lives ought to be different. If Jesus has changed you, then there should be an excitement about your life. Philip here, he's clearly impacting his friend. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him in verse 47, and he said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit or no guile. Jesus pegs Nathanael here. And you know, Jesus pegs every one of us, doesn't he? I mean, he knows everything about us, but Nathanael doesn't know who he is. And Nathanael probably was a man who prided himself in honesty and integrity. He's not used to someone telling him about himself before they met him. And Jesus here is piercing Nathanael's heart. And Nathanael says to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answers and said, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now, when they would want to be alone in those days, one of the places they would go is under a fig tree because the branches of the fig tree would droop down. And it was a good place to kind of hide and get some private time. And so they would do that. And Nathaniel, he may have been doing his devotions. He may have been reading the word. We don't know what he was doing. He may have been praying. He may have been confessing to the Lord and saying, Lord, I want to be honest with you today. And so Jesus heard his prayer and his confession as he observed him there. We don't know for sure, but there is a hint in the following text. We'll read it. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel. He simply believed because Jesus saw him under the fig tree. And Jesus marvels at this. Jesus answered and said to him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. You think it's a big deal that I noticed you under the fig tree? I saw you there? You're going to see much greater things, and he would see greater things. And he said, most assuredly I say to you, and I think this is the hint of how of what perhaps where Nathanael was in his reading. Most assuredly I say to you, thereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, if you who know your Bible, you know that that story comes from Genesis chapter 28, where Jacob had an experience with God where he saw the ladder, Jacob's ladder, and the angels descending and ascending upon the ladder. And maybe that's what really blew Nathanael's mind when he said that. Have you ever had that happen to you? Sort of. You know, you read some text in your devotions, or you read some, you're in a reading and you're studying. And then you come to church and the pastor quotes this very thing you're just reading. Then you turn on the bridge and, you know, you hear the same passage. And then someone else walks up to you and they're talking to you and they say, hey, you know, I was reading this text. And you're like, man. Well, listen, the Holy Spirit's got your address. He knows everything about you. And maybe that's what really blew his mind. He says, you'll see greater things than these. And he does see greater things. And the interesting thing is here, when you think about that story that he may have been reading, and we don't know for sure if that's what he was reading, but if he was reading that story, and Jesus says to him, you're a man in whom there is no guile, if he's reading that story, we know he's reading about a man who had a lot of guile, didn't he? A man named Jacob, whose name, Jacob, means heel snatcher, whose name is conniver, basically, who has a wrestling match with Jesus in Genesis 32, wrestling match with the angel of the Lord, and at the end of it, he won't let him go. Maybe he was even grabbing his heel, and he says to him, what is your name? My name is Jacob. He said, you shall no longer be Jacob, you'll be Israel. You're going from a deceiver, you're going from a conniver to the gift of God or governed by God. Maybe as Nathanael's reading this and looking at this, he's thinking, I don't want to be like Jacob. I don't want to have to wrestle with you like that, Lord. And Jesus says, here's a man in whom there is no guile. I saw you under the fig tree. And by the way, you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You're going to see amazing things. You're going to see great work. So as we continue in the Gospel of John, we will see great things, will we not? It's a great study. I mean, I'm loving it already, and we've only just begun. So looking forward to next week, we get to read on the wedding feast at Cana, water turned to wine. So read ahead, and may the Lord bless you tonight as you apply the Word of God. Take something from tonight and just apply it to your life and just ask the Lord, pray it in. I want to spend a few minutes tonight as we close in just conversational prayer. So I know our crowd is a little bigger than it used to be, but I'm going to ask you guys, and I know you, some of you hate this, and if you really hate it, stay in the back, it's okay. But if you don't mind, if we could gather up here a little closer, I'm going to ask Dwayne and Nicole come and sing one song to set the stage a little bit. And just move toward the front, because then we can hear each other a little better. And I'm going to ask you to just lead out in just a time of praise and prayer and thankfulness for what God is doing in your life. And we'll start out with thanking the Lord, and then we'll move into a time of praying. Praying for the needs, praying for the needs of people. If you have prayer needs, you want to raise your hand, we can pray for you. So let's go ahead and move forward at this time as we